Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar took captive to Babylon the very cream of the Jewish nation. And we read further in the sixth verse, Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In Babylon, the names of these four young Hebrew boys were changed. Daniel was now called Belshazzar, and the other three were named respectively Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After an intensive course of study in which they greatly excelled, they were assigned as advisors of the royal court. Then came the incident of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great multimetallic image, with its stone struck upon the feet and demolished, a picture of the kingdom of God supplanting the kingdoms of this world. By the Lord's intervention, Daniel interpreted the dream, which all the wise men of the realm had failed to do. And the result was, as given in Daniel 2, 48 and 49, Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the king's gate. Now with this background, let us go ahead about 15 years. We find Daniel raised to a very high position in the empire, and his three companions have been made magistrates in the provinces of Babylon. Lester says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were over the public service of the province of Babylon. And Moffat says that they were in charge of the business of the province. These three were evidently not only judges and managers in the civil service, but auditors as well, supervising business transactions. The king had wisely set them so. He knew of their absolute integrity and honesty because of his previous experience with them. In such positions as these, we can well imagine that they made powerful enemies of other government functionaries. Especially in Eastern governments, graft was and is almost a way of life. So their interrupting or hindering of dishonest practices and contracts with the government must have been bitterly resented. This, coupled with jealousy and rivalry for the king's favor, would cause their enemies to conspire to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But try as they would, they could find no valid occasion against these men of God, whose every act was above reproach. So over the years, the frustrations of these enemies of the three Hebrews grew and accumulated. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar did something which played right into their hands. The king did it with all sincerity and was probably actuated by the highest motives. He still vividly remembered his dream of many years before, of the great image and Daniel's interpretation of it. Daniel had said, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Then, after telling him of the arising of other kingdoms inferior to his, and how they would all be destroyed, Daniel had said that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In addition to this, Daniel, who was at Nebuchadnezzar's right hand, had undoubtedly told him of the hope of Israel, as embodied in the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Daniel must have related this promise to the kingdom represented by the stone which smote the image and filled the whole earth, embracing and blessing all nations, a universal empire lasting forever. These things would start Nebuchadnezzar thinking. Added to his pride as a powerful and absolute monarch, conqueror of the world, it would cause him to reason thus. The great God of heaven himself considers me a head of gold. I am the ornament of the ages. I am the wisest and most capable man in the world. My kingdom is of God. All men and even the brute creation have been given into my hands by God. And I already have a universal empire. I am now a king of kings. So why shouldn't my kingdom last forever? Why shouldn't I be the agency to bless the world? As for these promises to Israel, have I not conquered Israel by my great power? I have thus succeeded to all their rights. The promises to them are now mine. Do you see how natural it would be for such a man to reach such conclusions? The next logical step for Nebuchadnezzar to take toward his objective would be to unify his empire, which extended over all nations and tongues, having a great variety of cultures, customs, and religions. He would want to create a United Nations organization subservient to him. To accomplish this, he must find a common denominator, something upon which all could agree, a force to draw them and hold them together in loyalty to him and his empire. Thinking about it and consulting with his wise men, the conclusion would be reached, what greater universal force is there than religion? The faculty of veneration is inculcated in every human being. He must worship something, some god or idol. He cannot help himself in this. It is a compulsion every man has, regardless of nation or tongue. This, then, is the force to be harnessed to unify the nations of the world, to give them common ground, to make permanent and peaceful the universal dominion of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar decided to establish a common religion throughout his realm. You might call it the original ecumenical movement. But acceptance of this new religion was not to be voluntary. The king was practical enough to know that the hundreds of nations and tribes, with their varying languages, customs, and cultures, could not be expected to agree on anything voluntarily. And he was not one to resort to half measures. So he decided to use force of the most savage kind to impose obedience. After all, had he not conquered the world by brute force? This was a proven method that would work. But first it would be necessary to create a suitable symbol of the new unifying religion. It must be an imposing and spectacular figure, which would fascinate and overawe all who beheld it. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar considered making an image of the God of Daniel for this purpose. He remembered how years before, when Daniel had interpreted his dream and given all the credit to the God of heaven, he, the great Nebuchadnezzar, had fallen on his face and said to Daniel, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." But there was no image of Daniel's God for him to go by. These Hebrews, with their strange customs, did not make a likeness of their God to bow before it as other peoples did. Ah, but there was a God of which he did have a likeness, a God he himself venerated. It was the God Bel-Merodach, to which he attributed all his victories. This was a God that would fitly represent him and his irresistible conquering might. This would be a symbol all would fear and bow down to. This would be the God of nations. So Nebuchadnezzar made a colossal golden statue of his God, 100 feet high and 10 feet broad. As we read in Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This image was about the height of a modern 10-story building. Have any of you seen the Statue of Liberty, which dominates New York Harbor? It is about the same size as Nebuchadnezzar's image. 40 persons can stand within its head. But the Statue of Liberty is quite a different symbol, a symbol of enlightenment to the world. I could see it from a window of my room at the Bethel home many years ago. I used to look at it every evening and see the light of its torch and think how appropriately it had been placed in such plain view of Bethel, because at Bethel was Pastor Russell's study, from whence shone the Lord's enlightening truth to the whole world. But let us come back to Babylon. The idolatrous image was a most imposing one. We are told it was made of gold. It may not have been made of solid gold, although the historian Herodotus mentions a statue at Babylon of smaller size, which was of solid gold, weighing 43,000 pounds. After all, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered and sacked the world. All treasures had been transported to Babylon. We are told that he even took away the golden vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem. So the image may well have been of solid gold. If so, it would give impressive evidence of power, wealth, and inexhaustible resources, things men were already prone to worship. Now we read further in the account. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All the rulers of his vast empire were summoned to Babylon, and what a colorful assembly it must have been. There must have been thousands of them, of all nations, kindreds, and tongues, each one arrayed in his most splendid native robes to do honor to the great king. The image, so terrible in its dimensions, was probably covered, adding to the air of mystery. It was the first thing they saw when they arrived. Let us picture the scene. The silent, brooding image, draped in black, stood so tall in the center of the parade ground. It dominated everything. Beyond it, against the hillside, an enormous furnace had been constructed. It was burning so furiously that the heat of it could be felt even from that distance. It added a sinister note to the otherwise festive occasion. At the feet of the image, a platform had been built, upon which were assembled a great orchestra composed of performers of every kind of musical instrument of every nation. Before this stood the nobles, rulers, and officials of the realm. Row after row, the noblest in front, extending backward in decreasing degrees of importance. At one side and overlooking the entire assembly is an elaborately decorated platform upon which is seated the king Nebuchadnezzar, surrounded by his court. All eyes are fastened upon the huge draped image. It seems to move and writhe as the breeze stirs its covering. There is an awed hum of anticipation from the multitude. Suddenly, a herald of the king mounts the platform before the image and raises his hand for silence. Now we read from the account. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." At this point, we can imagine that some idolaters in that great crowd would say to themselves, "Why should I worship any god but my own? My God may be offended if I do so. I won't do it." But then the herald continued, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." That did it. All opposition evaporated. Now they understood the significance of the nearby burning furnace. At a signal from the king, the orchestra played. The drapery fell to the ground, revealing a glorious, glittering, golden image, which, as the drapery fell, seemed to soar up to heaven before their eyes. And every man went down before it, in a wave, like wheat before a scythe. That is, all but three men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still stood upon their feet, their heads high. Actually, if all the others had strictly obeyed the king's command, no one would have noticed that the three Hebrews did not obey. One who is prostrate with his face to the ground cannot look about him. But don't forget that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were under constant observation. Their enemies had been spying on them day and night to find some occasion against them. You can be sure one of these spies had been assigned to take up a position near the Jews to watch them on this occasion. And now at last they had the evidence they needed. And the penalty was a fiery death. How they must have hugged themselves with delight at the way things had turned out. As soon as the ceremony was over and the king had returned to his palace satisfied with the success of his plan, they made their move. We now read from the account from the Leiser translation. Therefore, at the same time, certain Chaldean men came near and accused the Jews treacherously. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that should hear the sound of the cornet, flute, guitar, harp, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, should fall down and bow himself to the golden image. And that whoso should not fall down and bow himself should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jewish men whom thou hast appointed over the public service of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid any regard to thee. Thy God they do not worship, and to the golden image which thou hast set up they do not bow themselves. The king could hardly believe his ears. It was incredible enough that his beautiful plan involving the eternal rule of Babylon over the millions of the people of the whole world should be frustrated by only three men. But to think that these three were the men he himself had taken up when they were nothing, and had favored and exalted and had made what they were, and that these men were, by their example, fostering rebellion against him, their benefactor, using against him the influence of their high positions in which he himself had placed them. This was too much. So we read further, then ordered Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then were these men brought before the king. The three Hebrews showed no fear when brought before the king, but faced him calmly and serenely. We continue from the record. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it out of disrespect, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, my God ye do not worship, and to the golden image which I have set up ye do not bow yourselves? Then seeing their utter lack of fear, and remembering their past fine record of absolute integrity in his service, he thought that perhaps the accusation was not really true. Knowing the penalty of being roasted alive, they certainly should be fearful if guilty, he reasoned. So he decided to give them another chance to demonstrate their obedience. He would repeat the ceremony for their benefit. We read, Now then, if ye be ready, at the time when ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, guitar, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and bow yourselves to the image which I have made, well. But if ye bow yourselves not, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. He mentioned the furnace still burning in plain view from the window. And lest they have some foolish notion of possibly escaping the penalty for disobedience, he arrogantly added, And who is the God that can deliver you out of my hand? Then answered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee a word in this matter. Behold, there is a God whom we worship. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And out of thine hand, O king, will he deliver us? But if not, then be it known unto thee, O king, that thy God we will not worship, and to the golden image which thou hast set up will we not bow ourselves. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, We don't have to answer your question as to what God can deliver us out of your hand, because you already know the answer. You know the God whom we worship. He is quite able to deliver us from your furnace. But even if he does not, we still will not bow to your God. We would rather die than to do so. What made them take this stand? These young men knew the commandments of God of their fathers and took them literally. They were familiar with Genesis 23-5. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And Leviticus 26:1. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Also Genesis 23:24, referring to the gods of the heathen, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them. And in obedience to their God, they were willing to lay their lives on the line, defying the decree of the most powerful ruler in the world. There was nothing for Nebuchadnezzar to do but to enforce the penalty. He was playing for exceedingly high stakes, an enduring universal empire, and he was being defied by three of his most trusted governors. This was open rebellion, witnessed by all, and must be ruthlessly dealt with. Any leniency would cause the rebellion to spread. So we read, then was Nebuchadnezzar filled with fury, and the form of his countenance was changed because of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spake and ordered that they should heat the furnace thoroughly 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. The use of a furnace to inflict punishment was a custom borrowed from the Persians. We know from other records that Nebuchadnezzar's furnace was built like a brick kiln. It was about 40 feet tall and urn-shaped. It had a large arched opening at one side near the bottom through which it was stoked, and which also served as an observation window. And it tapered to a smaller opening at the top, providing draft to the flame and through which the victim was inserted. It was built against a hillside to provide greater concentration of heat and to make the top opening easily accessible by a ramp running up the hillside. If fueled by naphtha, which was plentiful in that region, it might have been used in this case. And it is estimated that the heat of such a furnace could reach 11,000 to 12,000 degrees centigrade. So we can imagine how hot the furnace became when the king ordered it heated 7 times more than normal. Since by this time all would have heard of the rebellious Jews, the king would want all to witness their punishment, to impress upon them the futility of opposing the king's will. So the representatives of every nation and tongue of the empire would again assemble at the king's order, this time facing the furnace. Stoked beyond its utmost capacity, the flames of the furnace probably leaped 100 feet in the air, illuminating the monstrous image with a flickering, unnatural light, making it appear to live and dance. The king gave an order, and the strongest men in the army were summoned. They were giants compared with the three young Hebrews and could lift them with ease. They seized the young men and trussed them up, fully clothed with strong ropes. Then at a signal, they raced up the path on the hillside to the top of the furnace, using the Hebrews as shields against the intolerable heat. As they dropped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, these mighty men of the army were for a moment enveloped in the flame which soared skyward. They breathed in the flame, their lungs shriveled, and they died instantly. In the words of the account, now because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace exceedingly heated, the flame of the fire slew those men that carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then we read, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Because of the brilliant white heat of the furnace, every detail of its interior was vividly visible through the arched window. Watching intently, the king saw the three young men drop, one after another, into the flames. Then the king saw an astonishing thing, which made him rise bolt upright from his chair. He had seen men burn before. In such heat, they should be reduced to ashes in seconds. And now he not only saw the three walking alive and unbound in the furnace, but he saw another person there walking with them and having such a glorious brightness that it shone even above the incandescent glow of the furnace. We read, "Then was the king Nebuchadnezzar astonished, and he rose up in haste and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, Certainly, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and there is no injury on them, and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. The great golden image was forgotten. The grandiose plan for an eternal Babylonian empire was forgotten. The dignity of the kingly office was laid aside. Nebuchadnezzar ran to the furnace, and approaching as close as the heat would permit. As he did so, the fourth person disappeared. We read, Then came Nebuchadnezzar near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, step forth and come hither. Then stepped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego forth out of the midst of the fire. And the lieutenants, superintendents, and governors, and the king's counselors being assembled together, saw these men, over whose bodies the fire had had no power, and the hair of whose head was not singed, whose mantles were not changed, and on whom there had not come the smell of fire. Then spake Nebuchadnezzar and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that had trusted in him, and had transgressed the king's word, and yielded up their bodies that they might not worship nor bow themselves to any god except their own God. Therefore do I make a decree that every people, nation, and language that may speak anything disrespectful against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be changed into a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver like this one. Then did the king promote Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. According to the King James Version, this ends the account of the burning fiery furnace in the third chapter of Daniel. But the more accurate Leser Version considers the first three verses of the fourth chapter to be a continuation of the story, which we think is correct. It seems that King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with the wonderful event he had witnessed that he wrote an account of it and sent it to all parts of his domain by the hands of the returning governors. And with the account, he sent the following letter. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, may your welfare increase. The signs and wonders which the Most High hath wrought toward me, I find it for good to make known. His signs, how great are they! And his wonders, how mighty are they! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his rule is over every generation. And thus Nebuchadnezzar humbly acknowledged to all nations of earth that it was God's kingdom which should be the everlasting kingdom, and not his own as he had planned. He now realized that Babylon would eventually and inevitably fall. And without a doubt, he caused the great golden image, which was no longer of any use, to be broken to pieces. This is implied by the prophecy of Jeremiah 50:2. Declare ye among the nations, and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. Also Jeremiah 51:44. And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he has swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. This fascinating account of the three Hebrews and the fiery furnace was recorded for the benefit of the Lord's people. All inspired scripture was. But it is not necessary that we determine this incident to have been a type and look for every feature of it to have an equivalent and connected fulfillment. Without so regarding the account, let us now consider some of the valuable and inspiring lessons it was intended to teach us. First, let us remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were only about 14 years old when brought captive to Babylon. They quickly absorbed high educations, and at the time of their refusal to worship the image, they were young men of 35 and occupying very important positions. What was their secret? They had been reared by godly parents and had never departed from the God of their fathers. In spite of their exalted positions in the heathen government and the temptations inherent in their daily contact with corrupt and crooked idolaters, they strictly adhered to the laws of their God. There was quite a contrast between them and their associates. They stood out as shining examples of good, which all could see. We too must maintain Christian integrity in an adverse environment, being, as the apostles say in Philippians 2:15 and 16, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Another lesson we may learn is that depth of consecration and godliness is not necessarily a matter of age and years. The young in Christ often overtake and excel in Christ-likeness those who have been much longer in the narrow way. So to the young in the Lord, I would say, in the language of Paul to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:12, diaglot, let no one despise thy youth, but become a pattern of the believers, in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Nebuchadnezzar erected a golden image and sought to unify all the families of the earth into one lasting empire under his rule. This aptly illustrates Satan's ambition and constant aim. Just as Nebuchadnezzar coveted the promised kingdom of God and sought to establish it under his own rule, Satan coveted the Heavenly Father's rulership and sought to usurp it. As we read in Isaiah 14:13-14, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lisa renders the last phrase, I will be equal to the Most High. Very early in human history, Satan attempted the unification and cementing together of the families of the earth by the erecting of a structure to provide a rallying point. He first suggested this to the minds of men as related in Genesis 11:4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The scheme failed, and I am sure it is not a coincidence that the name of that place was called Babel. And from this name would be derived the name Babylon, where Satan would make another similar attempt, as we have seen. He made the same attempt to usurp God's kingdom with every universal empire which arose, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Each attempt failed. He tried it again when he sought to obtain Jesus' cooperation and worship by his temptation in the wilderness. Failure again. He almost succeeded with the great papal system. For a while, this monstrosity held absolute sway, crowning and uncrowning kings. And, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it compelled worship and obedience by the most cruel and savage means. Thousands of so-called heretics were tortured to death, and some literally burned. This attempt, too, eventually failed. Then came the unsuccessful League of Nations, and now we have the United Nations, which isn't doing too well either. But we have something else. We now have another image of gold. It is the image of ecumenicalism. The cry is, why can't we all have one religion? Why have so many church organizations? Let us fuse them and melt them all into one glorious object we can all bow to. We must present a united front to communism, one united image. Believe what you please privately, but let the public image be one, a beautiful golden image. This is Satan's latest attempt to unify and consolidate his empire. The record nowhere mentions that the three young Hebrews prayed to God when faced with death in the fiery furnace, but we know that they did. How do we know? Because they claimed and obtained one of the precious promises God had given Israel in Isaiah 43:1-3. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I imagine that after their refusal to bow before the image, they went to their apartment, knowing full well that the king's officers would be there in a few minutes. I picture them as kneeling before a window open toward Jerusalem, with hands joined, praying to the God of their fathers. Taking turns, they would express their devotion to God and their determination to keep his statutes at all costs, even unto death. Then they probably said something like this: O Lord, thou hast promised thy people through thy prophet Isaiah, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We claim this promise, if it be thy will. But if our time to die has come, well and good, and we will await thy great resurrection. It may well have been at this point that there was a loud knock at the door. Open in the name of the king. They went with the officers and faced the enraged Nebuchadnezzar calmly and serenely, because they had placed the matter completely in God's hands. That is why they were able to say to the monarch of the world, Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. But whether he does or not, we still will not worship your God nor bow to the golden image. Do you realize that this precious promise of Isaiah 43:1-3 is also ours to claim? We too are the Israel of God. We are spiritual Israel. When he says, I have redeemed thee, it refers to the precious blood of Christ first applied on behalf of the church. Thou art mine, he says. We also read in Malachi 3:17, They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them. He is speaking to us, and he has promised to be with us when we pass through the waters. This refers to the present time described in Luke 21:25-26. Upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And he has promised to be with us in fire also. This does not only refer to the fiery time of trouble through which the world is passing. Each of us individually have fiery furnace experiences during our walk in the narrow way. But he has promised, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the fire kindle upon thee. The Lord knows what each one of us is going through, and if he permits fiery trials, it is for our good, for our testing. As Job said in Job 23:10, When he knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Peter expressed it in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And as the three young Hebrews were not alone in the furnace, neither are we. How alone they must have felt when they were the only ones standing while thousands were prostrate before the image. How alone they must have felt when facing a hostile king and court. How alone and helpless when seized and ignominiously trussed up by rough and powerful men. How terribly alone when they were flung into the flames. Ah, but they, as they dropped into the fire, a wonderful thing happened. Their cords instantly burned and fell away from them. They were freed. We know this because they were seen walking about in the furnace. Their cords burned away, although not one hair of their heads was singed. And most wonderful of all, they were no longer alone. A glorious being, luminous even above the flame of fire, greeted them, embraced them, and walked with them. I have no doubt that this was the bright and morning star, the Logos, the personal representatives of the great Jehovah God, the one of whom it was prophesied, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. He who is now our Lord Jesus Christ will walk with us too in our fiery furnace, and in his company we will receive no injury, no hurt that will jeopardize our eternal welfare. Only our cords will be burned away. Only the dross will be removed. We shall come forth as gold. We read of the three Hebrews that in the burning fiery furnace their mantles were not changed, nor was even the smell of fire upon them. So with us, as we walk amid the world's time of trouble, and as we have our personal fiery experiences, our mantles are not affected. The fire does not kindle upon us. The new creature is not vitally touched. We still retain the mantle or covering of the robe of Christ's righteousness. This can never be taken away from the faithful. And when released from the furnace of trials, there will be no burns, no scars, no smell of smoke, no evidence of contamination. I think it is significant that the mighty man who threw the men of God into the furnace died in the act. In this connection, one cannot help but think of the words of Jesus in Luke 17, 1 and 2. Then said he unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto them through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he be cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Jesus gave the same thought in Mark 9:42. "And whosoever shall offend..." So, the difficulty...